Well, the thing about the Bible is you can see them from the beginning to the end, and perhaps you do that when you have a book. You go look at the back pages, the last pages, to see how it's going to end, how it's going to finish. Well, you can do that. And the last part of the Bible says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." A bit like reverting back to the Garden of Eden, where God and man were together in perfection. Well, this continuing on to that promise there in the Revelation starts, one could say, at Pentecost. Today is Pentecost Sunday. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So today we remember Pentecost. We're going to look at it. Pentecost sits on top of a Jewish festival, and it was a time of joy. The priest, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow were invited. And just as the Passover was a family gathering, so Pentecost was a huge social event. It was the moment that God's Spirit was poured out on people. This is the day that the Spirit came. It was a day of rejoicing. So the cross of Christ was not the end, but it was the means. So to his resurrection from the dead, open the door to the gift of his Spirit. It's a bit like, if you've been given the keys to a house and you go and open the door and you're ready to move in and you find the house full of rubbish and dirty and smelly, you wouldn't move in, would you? You have to do a serious clean out and remove everything and clear the house and make it nice and clean, fit for you to move in. And so it is with us. The cross is the place by which we can be made clean, and therefore, having come through the cross, it's possible for the Spirit to now live in hearts made clean in the sight of God. So it's only with the work of redemption completed that the Spirit can come. Jesus, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, taking our humanity to heaven with him, you could say then returns to live in men and women, in man. So Pentecost is the great gift of God himself. And all of this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So let's have a look and see what that means for you and I today. And you probably noticed on the bulletin there's some space there. Should be inclined to do that. There's a few P's, headings, if you want to go through there and while away the time, you know, then fill out those P's. There's some headings. And of course the first P is Pentecost. But the next one is that this was promised. This was promised. The widespread giving of the Holy Spirit was promised centuries before. And in the Old Testament, going back, you find that the Spirit was given in particular places to particular specific individuals, as God determined. Whether it was Joseph or Bezalel, the 70 elders, Moses, Balaam, Joshua, Jephthah, Samson, Saul, David, and so on. Interestingly, Moses recognized that the day would come when it would be more widespread. And he said, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets." That is to speak the word of God. That's what prophets do. "And that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Perhaps Moses knew that time was going to be coming. So that day was predicted. The Lord spoke through Joel, as we've just heard, writing hundreds of years before. "Afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." And Isaiah says, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Ezekiel says, "I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Zechariah says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication." So peppered around the Old Testament, you see these predictions that the Spirit will be given. The Spirit will come, as we read just now, on men and women, young and old, whoever we are. So the next heading is people, many people. There is to be a great harvest of people. And Pentecost was, as I say, sitting on top of a Jewish festival, the Festival of Weeks. And you can see now why it was a time of celebration. Because It was a harvest time. And the festival of weeks was 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover. In other words, 50 days, Pentecost, that's what Pente means, 50, or the seventh Sunday after Easter, which is where we are today. That festival is first spoken of in Exodus 23, the Feast of Harvest. Again in Exodus 34, celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruit of the wheat harvest. And then in Numbers, it's described as the time of the new grain. So farmers celebrate when the harvest comes, and so should we all. So this was the first of two agrarian or natural festivals and signified the completion of the barley harvest. And it had the joy of the first harvest coming in with a promise of much, much more to come. And then there was another harvest festival later in the year when everything was gathered in. All is now in, and that's a time to rejoice as well. So we are now in between the first and the second. Not everyone is in, but it is a harvest and people are coming to faith and finding Christ. So that is what's happening. And therefore we should have confidence that more will come until Christ returns. And then those all will be completely gathered in. And how does that harvest happen? Well, it happens through hearing God's word, the Bible. While the Gospels were being committed to paper, the spoken word came from the lips of the apostles. So you could say, actually, there were three Pentecosts. Because the first thing that happened, I know we focus on Acts 2, but actually the Spirit came to the apostles. And we read in John 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples on the day of resurrection, Jesus commissioned them, saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then he empowered them. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's John 20. And then there is this passage we looked at in Acts 2, the gathering of the 120 together in the upper room. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised," says Jesus. "In a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so they waited in obedience. They received, and they were not disappointed. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. No one was missing. They're all there. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house they were sitting in. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, that being a festival weekend, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Yes, from all points of the compass. So what we have happening there is that Peter then stands up to explain what is going on. And what we had in our reading was the explanation. And then after that, verse 22, he starts to preach to those who are gathered. We didn't read that this morning. And 3,000 people believe. They repent and believe, and they receive the Holy Spirit that day. And then they return joyfully to the countries that they came from. And churches are started, and the message spreads. So that's the Pentecost as we think of it in Acts 2. But there's another Pentecost which comes a little bit later in Acts 10, the Pentecost for non-Jews. It's sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. And Cornelius has gathered people into his house, and Peter is coming to speak. And as Peter speaks, the Spirit comes to those who are listening. And so in the home of Cornelius, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit as we have." In other words, there's a question there. The mark of being baptized in water is that you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to look for when somebody wants to be baptized. So God's plan has always been that everyone from all the nations would be included. Here in this passage and at Pentecost, we hear the different languages of the world to show that. And to show especially to the Jews, who didn't like the idea that God was the God of the whole world, although the Old Testament is full of it, that every nation is included. And we are part of that harvest of God's people from around the world. Here also, Pentecost is the great reversing of the Tower of Babel, when God brought judgment and dispersed the nations. And the world, in its way, has been trying to bring people back together ever since. The world and the God of this age has been trying to reverse that scattering, that judgment at the Tower of Babel. And more, when we look at globalization that's taken place in the last century, we see that there's a spirit behind it. The same things are happening everywhere. And the use of technology is clearly converging people into kind of conformity of thinking. And the language is used, whether it's United Nations or toleration or inclusion or whatever it is, trying to forge an alliance with the most unlikely of people, as we see with a new religion, this alternative rainbow umbrella. But to what end? Ultimately, it's against the church, to stamp out the church and set up an alternative kingdom on earth. That's what the devil has been trying to do, the kingdom of this world, in opposition to God's purposes. And so the world's unifying efforts are ultimately doomed to failure. The problem is, in Adam, we're at odds with each other, and you cannot reverse that through organisation or whatever you plan to do. We are at odds with one another. But God reverses it. God reverses it by changing the human heart. So true unity is in him. So we as a church, we're not an organisation, we're an organism with him indwelling, the Spirit of the living God. And while the world is hostile to God, God, in reversal of that judgment at Babel, unites us through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of being a cursing through the seed, it's a blessing to the world. Gamaliel promised that Jesus would die not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So just as Babel disunited through sin, the Spirit of God at Pentecost unites believers together, that there might be a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, says Ephesians 4. So, Pentecost was the time to say, the harvest is ripe, bring it in, gather it in. And that's what we are to do. That's our great commission, to go out and make disciples of all nations and bring in the harvest. And Jesus said of that non-Jewish area of Samaria, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So we've had people. Now we need to think about presence, God's presence. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That's how we know God, by his Spirit, living inside. And so Pentecost was the day that God became present. He became present in people. And in the Old Testament, there was a visible sign of that presence through, you remember, the cloud and the fire. Numbers 14 says, the nations have heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that's how God showed he was with them. Also with the tabernacle. Later, and the temple showed that he was in their midst. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent, says Numbers 12. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And we saw the same thing, don't we, with Solomon and the commissioning of the temple being filled with a cloud there. So he displayed his presence very visibly and tangibly in the Old Testament, and particularly on the mountain with that dark cloud, instead of a bright cloud at Transfiguration. There's the thunder and there's the consuming fire. And so I think that's the picture of the Pentecost, with the winds of fire that come from heaven, the wind that comes from heaven, the tongues of fire, is looking back to Sinai, at which point you could say the Jewish church was formed. And some people say it's 1,447 years later that Pentecost came. And so the law which was given to Mount Sinai, we now have the new law, don't we? Written on our hearts by the Spirit of Christ himself. Not on hearts of stone, but on the human heart. So there's a number of pictures there that make Pentecost make sense. Also to note, it's not a pillar of fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So the key word is separated, and each of them. Individual flames of fire. No longer one nation together, but individual flames, as God brings his grace to the individual, not to one nation alone, but to those individuals from every nation and every tongue. So that the church, the body of Christ on earth, we see here, is birthed. Has Jesus met with you? Is there somebody here who've yet to have that experience of Jesus meeting with you individually, personally, in a way that you know and you're sure about? Have you had your Pentecost? It has to happen. Christ's Spirit within a believer connects me to himself, connects me to God. As he is alive, so I am alive. As he is eternal, so from now onwards I share in eternal life with him. The events of the cross are no longer just remote, distant. They are mine. Mine now and mine always. What happened back then in history, out there, objectively in history, is now in here, in me, effective. The merits of Christ that he bore on the cross are now mine. No more saying God is just there in my mind. No more remoteness, no more emptiness, no more uncertainty, but the fullness of God in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. What a wonderful confidence of the reality of to come, because it's a reality now, the moment it happens to you. Hallelujah. I wonder if you've been listening to messages, this one and other ones, that go on, and then you finish and then you're just the same as you were at the beginning. And maybe you walk into church and you walk out and you're just the same. Well, the Spirit needs to come while the words are being said. There's also an interesting connection, I think one could say, with the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. There's the question, can these dry bones, these dead bones, and they're super dead, if you like, because they're dry, can they live? And as the preaching came, the dry bones came together, tendons and flesh appeared, and there arose a mighty army. Very impressive. Yes, it can be impressive. Preaching can be impressive if it's loud and charismatic and persuasive. We can change things in people's lives. But what happened when those bones were preached to? They looked impressive, but there was no breath in them. They were dead. And what made the difference? When the Spirit came. Then they came alive. They came alive, and that's what it is, to come alive, and the Spirit comes. Not just to look like we are in a certain place, but alive. And repentance and obedience to Christ and a zeal for him is the evidence of the Spirit being within somebody, the Spirit of Christ in somebody. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And the life of God in me changes everything. As I say, I'm alive, I'm changed, I'm assured, I hate sin and now desire above all to glorify God in my life. As Peter said to the true believers, the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. If that's not you I'm describing, then fall before the cross of Christ while you can. First the cross And then things start to change. The cross is where you go, and then things start to change. Well, we've had people and presence, and now it's power. Power. More than 20 times we read the Spirit coming with power. For example, we read of Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power to change. You will have power to live as God intends you to live. Well, Peter's preaching led many to Christ and their addition to the church. And the immediate result was an evident desire for holiness, godliness, and love. That's what the first Christians displayed there in the rest of Acts 2. Christ showing his presence with them and power in them. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And our knowledge of him is another word for his Spirit in you. Power to stand firm, power to say no to temptation, power to be patient, power to be loving, power to speak up, to speak out. So this invisible work within a person shows itself in evidence, in change. What the Spirit brings is visible and must be noticeable, undeniable. And the mark of a believer is that we have confidence, we have courage. And if we have it, we should show it. Remember the chorus, be bold, be strong. Why? Because the Lord, your God, is with you. Our motto text for this year is, be dressed and ready for service, keep your lamps burning. How about this for a motto text? Woodland Christian Church in Kansas says, this is their motto text. It says, wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, pay up, stay up, and never give up, or let up, or back up, or shut up until the cause of Christ in this church and the world is built up. Does that sound a good one? Do you think we can remember that one? Next year? 24? So here's the last P. Proclaim. Proclaim. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because you can see spreading out, can't you? You'll be my witnesses. In other words, you will have tongues to speak. So that's really what prophesy is, speaking out. And the apostles, once cowering behind closed doors in fear, now overflow with courage. No longer was there a spirit of fear or gloom, but the spirit of power. And the coming of the Spirit had started God's countdown to the last great day of the Lord. And what are we to do? We are to be his witnesses. We are to speak of him. And that's what the Spirit makes possible. Empowerment for mission. So this work of the Spirit, and this is kind of what we like, a sort of adrenaline flow of encouragement and help in this difficult life that we have, especially when we're feeling low, we get this boost of the sense of the Lord with us. And of course, that's very key. But what comes with Pentecost is the power to witness to Jesus in the face of opposition. For all of God's people, that is, in Acts, it's not Paul just planting churches. It's ordinary people doing the work of gospel mission. Men and women, young and yes, old as well. Urgently pointing people to Jesus, the only name by which a man or woman can find salvation and be saved from judgment to come. The same gracious God, the same exalted Christ, the same powerful Spirit, and the same amazing plan means we too today play that part in God's continued unfolding of this amazing gospel age. And we are to witness to him, who is now the Lord of glory. He's always been the Lord of glory, but he's no longer the suffering servant. And as I've said before, the word witness is the word martyr, which means it will be costly. It will be costly. And I think if we saw our Lord clearly, and if we understand our calling clearly, then there would be no small-mindedness and grumblings and complainings and idleness in our Christian life. And I thought I'd finish just by giving an example of somebody who could see clearly. He was a Glaswegian called John Harper. Perhaps you've made the connection with the Titanic in 1912. He's one of the people on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, Hannah. Let me remind you what happened. On Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, the weather was fine, the sea calm. Harper had attended the church service for the passengers. It was at 11:40 p.m. when the iceberg was struck. As the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved," to the lifeboats. Harper knew that believers were ready to die, but the unsaved were not ready. Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ. And with the ship sinking, he called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on deck, he then knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence at the age of 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aguilla Webb stood up at a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting along on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper also on a piece of wreck near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I'm not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after that, he went down. And there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Clearly, God wanted that testimony to come out because he was one of only seven who were lifted from the water and taken to the lifeboats and survived. Hollywood says nothing about these sorts of things. They're not interested in this sort of thing. But he's the hero of the Titanic. Though in the face of death and drowning, what was his main concern? The souls of men and women. So that's what the Spirit of God does in a man. It's what changes somebody to do that. Is he the same Spirit in you? Should we not be willing to do the same? Yes, praise God for Pentecost. Have you had your Pentecost? Has the Spirit come to you? Do you have his gift? Has it happened? If it has, you will know, and you will rejoice that God dwells with men and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Amen.